It's a blessing to be here with you all this morning. It's wonderful. We have many, many new faces in the crowd. I've had the pleasure to meet most of you, I think, and just want to let you know, as long as you're with us, you are our family, and we appreciate you. If there's anything we can do to help you or make you feel at home, please don't hesitate to ask. Before we get into the lesson, I wanted to remind you, I put it in the bulletin again about being united in prayer. And what I would like for us to do is just all of us in unison, so one accord, if you will, all of us praying about the same things. In the sermon page of the bulletin, there's a list of things, and those were suggestions from our leaders, elders and deacons and myself. And it's just, if we all pray for things, we see that example in the Bible, we see it in Acts, that in Acts 6, I believe, the apostles said, we don't have time to wait on tables, we need to be devoted to prayer and the ministry, and the prayer is such a important aspect of what we do here. In Colossians 4:12, one of my favorite verses on prayer, it talks about Epaphras, and it says, he's diligently laboring among you in prayer, although he was hundreds of miles away working with Paul. And that foundation of our church and our growth and our health, our spiritual health in this church, is going to start with all of us praying together. So I would like to encourage you with that, in that, to join me and others to pray together about our congregation and our success here. The lesson we have this morning is, I just simply called it Christian living. And what I wanted to do is just simply teach, well, what do I need to do to be a Christian? Just a real basic, fundamental thing. I don't know that I quite got the basic and fundamental thing included, but I did my best to just simplify some of these teachings in the book of Ephesians. And the start of this, I was going to try and do Ephesians 4:17 through 5, or 6 almost, but I just couldn't fit it all in. So I decided, well, we'll start this morning teaching about Christian living, our interaction inside the body of Christ. So to start out with, our scripture reading was Ephesians 4 and 12 through 16. But in verse 16, it says something here. It says, from whom the whole body being joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What this says is the body works best when everything is equipped and ready and doing what it needs to be doing. Cohesiveness, so there's three things really that we need in order for a body to work well together. Cohesiveness, unity, and collaboration. Imagine your own body. We'll start with cohesiveness. And if your hand was over there and your arm was in the back of the room and your toes were, you know, over next to my office, your body wouldn't work that well, would it? You know, your arm's right here, but your leg is, you know, across the room. Your arm's not moving that far. Your head's shouting at everything, hey, 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 get over here. You know, if there's no cohesiveness within a body, you just simply can't accomplish the work a body needs to do. You can't scratch your head if your arm is not within reach of your head, so to speak. And so each member of this church must be part of the whole. We are not a collection of individuals that get together to worship God together. That's not what Christians are. The Christians are a collective part of God's body, and we all supply something needed. And what Ephesians 4:16 says is, when from whom the whole body, joined and held together by what every joint supplies, which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What it says is every part of the body needs to be present and equipped and working properly and supplying its part to the whole. And so when your body is cohesive, that's when it works best. The next thing we need is unity. Each member must agree to a common guideline to work into communication. This is an interesting thought. If my fingers translated pain or hot and cold different than my head did, my brain did, then I might touch something that's burning my flesh, and my fingers would be saying, "Hey, it's cool. You're just fine. No, don't pull your hand back." You know, if you're not unity, if you don't have unity, if you're not communicating on the same wavelength, using the same lingo, if you will, you're just not gonna, that's just not going to work out very well. Each part of the body needs to use the same language. It needs to accept the same truths. If you look in the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about this. It says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It says we need to agree on certain tenets of faith, certain truths, and every part of the body has to accept that if the body is to function properly. So it needs unity. And the last thing is we need collaboration. We need members to work towards a common goal, which means we need a common goal. But this idea of collaboration is fellowship, right? We're all pulling in the same direction. If I said, you know, well, we're gonna, you know, move the pews, come in on Wednesday, and we all come in on Wednesday, I don't say where we're gonna move, and the pews would be all over the place, right? I mean, if there's no collaboration, each person's gonna do whatever they think is best without regard for the others. And so all these things are necessary, but when all these things are present, the body is gonna grow, it's gonna act properly, it's gonna build itself up in love. That's what Ephesians 4:16 is talking about. Then we get into Ephesians 4:17 and 17 through 19 really, and it talks about here is the former walk, here is the new walk, here is the old self, here is the new self, and how do we compare these things? The last part in Ephesians 4:19, in 17 and 18, it talks about that you no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, in the darkness of their understanding, in ignorance, in hardness of heart, that they have become callous. This word callous means beyond feeling. You no longer feel anything. When I was in, I was going through a drug and alcohol counseling, and the counselor was talking about this, and he was saying, well, when you're, addicted to substances and that sort of thing, you're looking for euphoria. What you're looking for is to not feel. Well, if you accomplished your mission, if you really wanted to do a good job, if you really wanted to be completely callous, to be beyond feeling, there is a way you can do that. If you look in Leviticus 13, 42 through 46, it talks about this. It is called leprosy. When you get leprosy, you do not feel. The problem with that, your body doesn't communicate properly. It's not united, if you will. And so when you cut your fingers with a knife or whatever, you don't feel it. When you put your hand in the fire, it doesn't bother you whatsoever. And so you are completely beyond pain. But we can all see the problem with this. Here's the hands of a man who had leprosy. He's missing all his fingers, you know, because he didn't know he was cut. He didn't know he was injured. He didn't feel any pain. And that's the thing. He didn't feel any pain. He was completely callous. And look at the damage it did to the body. In Leviticus 13, 42 through 46, now this whole chapter talks about how to diagnose leprosy, how what to do when someone has it. But if someone does have leprosy, two things they need to do. They need to go around covering their mouth and shouting, unclean, unclean! And they are to live outside the camp alone. So you're quarantined. Now, we can understand that, right? If I had, let's just say I had a really bad flu, and I come up, hey, good morning, good to see you. Yeah, nice to see you. I just was puking all morning. Wouldn't you be a little perturbed at me for doing something along that line? Yeah, I imagine you would, especially if your family had been sick for the last month and you just got over it. Then you may not be very happy about that at all. The thing is, we understand that pretty well. But what Paul is talking about is being spiritually calloused. Spiritual leprosy. See, when you are darkened in your understanding, when you are ignorant of the truth, you live a life that essentially your spirit has leprosy. And that is a terrible thing, place to be. We know what leprosy is like physically. Well, spiritually it's no different. And the thing we need to realize here is that what Paul asks us to do is you need to realize you have leprosy. You need to realize you're not sensitive to the harm that sin brings, and lay that aside. Now, there's some consequences of that. You know someone who has leprosy, who's healed of leprosy, you know what's going to happen to them when they cut their hand after they're better? It's going to hurt. And that's unpleasant. It is unpleasant to feel pain. But isn't it worse and more detrimental to not feel pain? It's the same thing with sin. When we are living in sin and ignorance, we think, it's fine, I don't feel anything. But then we come to know the truth. We put off the old man. We learn something. We learn how bad it is to not feel any spiritual pain. And then the next time you get cut, you know what's going to happen? You're going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But there's a problem. There's a second problem with leprosy. Is that is, if we're the body of Christ, and one of our members is leprous, and not feeling the pain of sin, not reacting to the pain of sin, not acknowledging the pain of sin, that's harmful to the entire body. Just like if my foot was leprous and it wasn't feeling pain, that can harm my whole body. I knew a man who had something along that line. Years ago when I was younger, he had diabetes and he had got a cut on his foot. He probably felt the pain, but that cut got infected and eventually they had to amputate the foot to save the body. And the same sort of logic goes into spiritual leprosy. If part of the body is sick with leprosy and is not willing to be healed, then obviously you would need to cut that off. But that talks, the reason I bring that up is because as we move on, we're going to be talking about how do I behave, how do I live like a Christian within the body of Christ. And the first thing is you need to put off the old and put on the new. What it teaches in 23 and 24, it says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the old man, the old way was futility of the mind. You are to be renewed in the mind. Learn what truth is. Learn the harm that sin causes. Second is you are alienated from God. Well, the new man is created in the likeness of God. You're going to represent God. You're going to be like His Son, completely known to Him. And so there's a difference there. You were corrupt through deceitful desires. Now you're going to be righteous and holy in the truth. This idea of deceitful desires, if we go back to the leprosy thing, it's deceitful when you cut your hand and don't feel pain. Because your body's not telling you there's a problem. That's a lie. There really is a problem. And when we sin and we don't feel pain, that is a lie. You know, your spirit, your heart is telling you there's no problem here when there really is a problem. And so as Christians, we need to put off the old man, which means we're going to experience some guilt and some pain because we're accepting the truth. But that's part of becoming the new man. That's part of being righteous and holy in God. And so the new man learns to identify the true cause of pain and destruction and to avoid being destroyed. That's really what happens. That's what Paul's saying here is, learn the true meaning of destruction and pain and avoid being destroyed. You know, become something new. Well, how do I do that? I want to start out by saying in verse 25, this is where we'll start on what Paul teaches us about Christian living here. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, you can take these principles and they apply throughout life. And we can apply them. You know, you shouldn't tell falsehoods. I mean, that's just a general principle. We shouldn't tell falsehoods. But that's not what Paul is addressing. And so we need to keep this in context, what he's addressing. He's addressing, you are members of one another. And that's the critical thing. That's the application of this. And so he's teaching about how do we act within the body of Christ, within the church. The first part is, lay aside falsehood. Well, why is that important? That gets back to the beginning we talk about. If my hand is sending false signals about what it's got going on, that's going to be a problem for my body. You know, if my foot is not sending false signals, it's not sending the right signals, if there's a miscommunication there, whatever it is, that's going to be harmful to my body. Let me give you another example. I'm going to skip that because I'm already past that stuff. So, but that's going to be a problem for my body if my mind is not communicating properly. And so we need to lay aside all falsehood. It's okay. So yeah, I do. I have an example of this. Here's an example, a real physical example: allergies, mixed signals, and miscommunications. Okay, allergies. When your body thinks something is harmful when it's not harmful, what does it do? Well, you eat peanuts or flour, which is perfectly fine for the human body to eat, but your body says, that's harmful, I'm gonna attack it. Now this is the same thing with autoimmune diseases, right? MS is when your body attacks your nervous system, and so your nerves become raw and you're in a lot of pain all the time. You know what that is? That's a miscommunication. That's a problem of communication within the body. The body is lying to itself. The nervous system is not a threat, and therefore it does not need to be attacked. But so we can understand that physically. And mixed signals. Here's another. In relationships, it works this way, right? If Mel thinks that in order to show love, you need to spend quality time, and I think in order to show love, you got to do acts of service, right? And so I do acts of service, and Mel appreciates it, but she wishes I spent more time with her, and I think, well, I'm just trying to show her as much love as I can. That there's a miscommunication. It's not that there's no love, it's that there's a miscommunication. Same thing as, well, she wants to spend a lot of time with me, but I don't have time because I have things I gotta get done. You know, and so we start miscommunicating because we don't have the same standard of communication. You know, whether it's those things or other things, relationships have those challenges. What Paul is saying is in the church, we need to have the same standard of the truth, and we need to always tell the truth. And so that's what we need to do. Well, there are things we tell ourselves. There are lies that we propagate because you think, well, okay, here's, you know, what does it mean? Don't tell falsehood. Well, I'm not going to tell you that this happened when it didn't. But there are different ways we lie to one another and deceive one another. The first one is a saying we have, everything happens for a reason. I hear this all the time. Well, everything happens for a reason. You know, I wrecked my car because I was drinking and driving, but everything happens for a reason. And, it's that people start dismissing everything, saying, well, everything happens for a reason. Now, there is a scripture that says God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, and so that's a different thing. But everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is you're making bad decisions. But that's not what they're implying with that. You know, sometimes the reason is you're just being stupid, and that's why that happened. But that's not what they're implying. They're just saying, oh, fate is kind of going to control, everything will work out in the end. And that's not true. You know, there is responsibility. There's another thing that some people will tend to say is things happen to me. Well, this happened to me, and that happened to me, and this over thing over here happened to me, and that's why I am where I am today. That's not true. That's sort of what a victim mentality will say is, well, all these things happened to me, and so now I'm in a bad situation. Well, no, that says that takes no responsibility. Things do happen, but we have responsibility to act right within them. Another lie we might tend to say is, well, I'm not gossiping. All I'm doing is, we're trying to help, but then there's no follow through, right? So we're talking about someone to help them, but we don't follow through with it. But, oh, yeah, that's not gossip. We're just trying to help them. Or they didn't know about it. I thought they should know about it. And it was really, they're uninvolved and there's no reason for them to know about it. You know, the thing is we start justifying our behavior. We start, trying to say, well, this is not gossip. This is what it really, no, that's not true. Gossip is a harmful thing. It is a sinful thing. And we need to acknowledge it on both sides, right? If you're hearing gossip, you need to say, I don't want to hear this is gossip. If you're saying gossip, you need to stop saying gossip. Ignorance is an excuse for sinful behavior. That's something that people want to hear. Well, I didn't know. I had no idea. I was reading about this, and just legally, the law assumes everyone has a responsibility to be aware of it. I'll give you an example. Something you may not have known. Something I didn't know. I'll reverse it. Something you may not know that I know. Because I'm from Washington, and you guys don't know many things in Washington. In Oregon, I took a concealed handgun class. And it is just fine, as long as you have your Oregon concealed carry license, to bring a school or a handgun to school concealed. Or into any Oregon building. Except for a courthouse where the presiding judge has determined that there's no guns. And so, you know, but along I-5 corridor, he said that you're going to see more of that. But East Oregon, the judge probably has a gun on. So, you know, there's just differences there. That's interesting because in Washington, I believe it's a felony to bring a handgun to a school. And if you're from Oregon and you're up in Washington and you don't need to take a class to get a handgun license, you just need to pass a background test in Washington. So in Washington, it's conceivable that someone from Oregon who knows the Oregon rules goes to Washington, gets a CPL, gets a felony for carrying it to a school because he didn't know. You could say, I didn't know. You're still going to get in trouble for it because that's the law in Washington. And you have an obligation to know. There's another one. Interesting to me is, let's just say someone breaks into your house and you shoot at them. And the bullet goes through the wall, through the neighbor's house, and hits the neighbor. You totally didn't mean to hit him. You didn't even realize that your bullet would go through two walls, but they actually do. Now, you hit him. Guess how you're going to get prosecuted? As if you picked up the gun and intentionally shot him. That's how they prosecute you, even though it's a complete accident. See, you might be that puts a lot of weight on you before you discharge a handgun to make sure you're discharging it in a safe way. The reason I'm bringing this up is because ignorance is not an excuse. And it's the same thing with God's law. Ignorance is not an excuse. What Paul says is there is truth. Jesus said, Matthew 22:36, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that sums up the laws of Moses. Well, what does that mean? That means you guys are all without excuse now because you know God wants you to do something. And if God wants you to do something, you're responsible to find out what it is. You can't claim ignorance. You can't say, well, I didn't know. That's not how laws work. That's not how God works. He doesn't give us an ignorance clause. He expects us to pursue His Word and to pursue knowing Him. And that's why it's important to come and learn God's Word here with us and among yourselves. There's another lie. Some sinful behavior is not really harmful. Ask Jesus about that. That's my answer to that. You know, we try to say, well, that was just a small thing. It happens. You know, it's not really going to affect myself. No, that's not true. That is a lie. When we start the reason you justify something is because you know it's not right. But what do we do with certain things? We justify sin. We minimize sin. We try to limit liability, say I didn't know. All these things. Sin has a terrible price. Jesus paid it. If you want to say there's no cost to sin, what you're doing is you're cheapening what Jesus did. Sin has a cost. It doesn't matter how you minimize it, how you justify yourself. The reasoning behind why you did what you did does not matter. Sin has a cost. And within the body of Christ, it's unacceptable for us to minimize things, to do what we want, and try to make it okay. That's unacceptable. We need to stop lying to one another. Another one, the bottom one here is, church grows by evangelism and the evangelist. That's an interesting concept here. You might say, well, what are you talking about? Because that's partially true. Church does grow by evangelism and the evangelist. However, what did Ephesians 4:16 say? Look back. It says, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does that say? The church grows when every part of the body is doing what it's supposed to do. Evangelism is included in that, but there's a lot more that needs to be done. We need to stop lying to one another. That's part of what we need to do together. So that's part, every step of this, you're gonna see, well, we need to behave in this way. This is how Christian living in the church is. We lay aside falsehood. We need to embrace truth. We need to remember the context of this. It's within the church of God. And so now we need to, here's the next one is, the next step of this is how does the church grow? Well, it's interesting to me that when you look at this, it says the first two words, verse 26, be angry. And that's within the context of the congregation. That's interesting to me. It says be angry. It doesn't say do not be angry. And so what do we need to do? It says, be angry. You find out, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And so if we look actually into the Old Testament, this is actually a quote from Scripture, Psalm 4, 4 through 5. It says, tremble, meditate in your heart upon your bed, and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. So it says, be angry, yet do not sin. A lot of times I think what we try to do is kind of like the Stoics, where we stifle emotion. Don't get too excitable. Don't get too elated. Don't get, you know, what this verse, it's properly translated tremble. But that word tremble can mean all sorts of things. It can be tremble at the goodness of God, tremble at the terror of God, tremble at, I mean, so there's all sorts of ways this word is used in the Bible. In this context, it's anger. But the thing I would point out is, this is talking about our passions. We have passionate, I can tell you for myself, I can be passionate. I can be passionately angry sometimes, but I can be passionate in other ways too. You know, I can, and we all do, love. We can be very passionately in love. We can be very passionately anxious. Things happen in life, and you see Jesus in the garden. You see him so anxious, he's sweating blood. His sweat is like blood. That's anxious, but he was anxious and he did not sin, right? We can be fearful. But we can be fearful and not sin, because we can be full of awe, or we can be depressed and not sin, or we can be compassionate and not sin. Well, how does compassion cause sin? Well, sometimes compassion blocks somebody, enables somebody to continue in sin. But we need to be compassionate and not sin. What we can, this says, be angry and do not sin, but I would extend that to all emotion, right? All passionate emotion we can experience, and yet we need to experience in such a way that we behave properly, that we go along with, we agree with God's word. And this, that next part, it says, well, how do I do that? Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. What it means is, I'll give you an example. It's not a good example for me, but it's an example. I was driving, we're in Auburn a few years back, and this guy cut me off and hit the brakes super hard because he was upset at me for something. And almost caused me to get in an accident with my family in the car. I was boiling hot. Like, I was angry, but I probably, if I had a gun, I probably would have shot him. Probably not really, but I was angry. I was heated about that, and I couldn't let it go. I was upset about that for a while. Like, I felt the emotions there. The right thing to do is to be angry and do not sin, right? Is to don't let the sun go down on your anger, is what it says. Is to consider, I didn't get in an accident, although that was a threatening situation. God protected my family. You know, we can do the righteous thing. What it says is offer righteous sacrifices and trust in God. And that's really, I couldn't have gone and rectified that situation, even if I had I just didn't have the opportunity, but I was still angry. Well, what do I need to do? I need to trust in God. I need to rely on Him. And among us, in the body of Christ, it's the same thing. Sometimes you may get angry at me, I might get angry at you, but we need to not let the sun go down on our anger. We need to acknowledge God and what we have going on, and we need to temper our passion with truth and righteousness. And so we need to be angry and do not sin. And the last part, it says, do not let the devil have an opportunity. This devil, clearly the implication is Satan. Don't give Satan an opportunity. But the Greek word for devil is diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser. And opportunity is a dwelling place or a gap. And so I think of a crowbar. You know, if you have a gap between two pieces of wood, you can get a crowbar in there and rip it up pretty easy. And that's the same thing a slanderer tries to do. And as Christians, as the body of Christ, if someone has an opportunity to get a crowbar in here and to make us look bad, to ruin our name, and it's because of something we did, then shame on us. You know, we need to be passionate about God, but we need to do what's right in all cases. We need to control ourselves and not give an opportunity for a slanderer to come in and not to give an opportunity for Satan to tear us up from the inside. We need to temper ourselves through truth and the Word of God. The next one, Ephesians 4:28, don't steal. This is an interesting one. It seems like, you know, well, clearly stealing is, there's some legal problems with that. It's illegal. But there are more ways we can steal than just overtly out, you know, taking what doesn't belong to you. For instance, God says, vengeance is mine. If you take your own vengeance, you're stealing from God, right? You're taking what doesn't belong to you. You're taking from God. So we need to leave room for the vengeance of God, as Romans 12:19 says. What about wages? What about milking the clock? Well, I'm just gonna, you know, I'm gonna be on the clock, but I'm not gonna give my hardest work. I'm just gonna, you know, collect pay for not doing anything. Well, that is stealing. That's not right. Taking advantage, through ignorance, manipulation, or lying. Those are ways we take advantage of people. We make someone's no a yes, right? That's not our right to make people do things or to take what's theirs through manipulation. And so that's a hard thing. Dishonest gain, you know, through cheating your taxes this happened to me just the other day, and it was one of those things where should I say something or not? And I decided to say something. I was buying a cup of coffee and some donuts, and there were like 60-cent donuts, and the guy rang up one donut but not two. And I thought I saw it, and I was thinking, oh, it's probably nothing. But I said, you know what? It's just one of those moments. I was like, did you get all those donuts in there? And he's like, oh, you know what? I didn't. And so he rang it up again. But it was one of those things. I was just thinking about that. Those kind of things come up. And we need to pay attention, and we need to just do the right thing. Because it's terrible to take something that's not yours. You know, if I had taken it, I'd have left, and I looked at my receipt, and I'd be like, man, how am I supposed to eat this donut now? You know, I couldn't have felt good about that. And you're supposed to feel good when you're eating donuts. So anyway, you know, we need to, that would be stealing. That's the point. You go down, dishonest gain, innocence. You know, if we place a stumbling block before people, you know, our children or people who don't know God's word, you're taking something, an innocence. They may be guilty of other things, but they weren't guilty of that, and you put a stumbling block in front of them. And so you can steal that way. You can steal the labor of others. That's what and this talks about outside the church. You know, these things can apply outside the church, but it also applies among us. You know, we can manipulate one another. We can take advantage or dishonest gain. Or one way is take benevolence you really don't need, just kind of as a way of doing things. And you see a lot of that going on in 2 Thessalonians, I believe. So there's all sorts of ways. But what Paul says is don't steal, go get a job, go labor, and give to those who have a need. And so you're not just working to provide your own needs, you're working to provide the needs of others. And so you make an effort to be givers instead of takers. And you can give money, right? But it's a labor to give love, to give forgiveness, to forgive peace, to give encouragement, to friendship, belief, comfort, hope. All of these are blessings of grace. All of these are things you have to labor for. And all of these things can be given within the body of Christ. And so we're not to take what doesn't belong to us. Instead, we're to labor in a way that we can impart gifts to one another and build each other up. Here's another one. No unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Unwholesome can be translated as rotten. Foul, vulgar, profane, foolish. Curse words, bad jokes. Later on in chapter 5, it talks about coarse jesting. Don't even let those things proceed from your mouth. Not around other people and not privately. Not just by yourself. Do not let any rotten word proceed from your mouth. Gossip is a rotten word. It's a way to destroy people without doing anything. Slandering is a rotten word. What did I read? It was a quote I wanted to quote, and I can't recall, but it talks about destroying reputations over tea. Many reputations are destroyed over a teacup or something along that line. It's just that idea of just the rotten, harmful things we can do with our mouth. Discouragements. I'll tell you a discouragement that happened to me when I was young. Maybe impacts me even today to some extent because I don't like the song lead that much. Maybe it's because I don't sing that well, but when I was probably 13 years old, I was trying to learn how to do this thing and my arm was just going crazy and I was really getting into it and someone joked with me about that. It said something about my arm flailing or something along that line. And I never did it again in my youth. I tried a couple times as an adult. I haven't done it. But that was a discouragement. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that sort of thing going on. It was just a careless thought. He was just making a joke, having some fun, but he wasn't thinking about what he was saying. You know, he wasn't attempting to encourage me, and he ended up being a discouragement to me. And I don't hold it against him, but I just know those things happen. And we need to make sure that we're not the ones doing those things. We need to encourage people, see the good in what they're doing, and comment on that. Jokes aren't always a good thing. In Matthew 12, 36 through 37, I won't read it, but it says, we're going to give an account for every idle word we make. That's a scary thought to me. He says, you will be justified by the words you've said. You will be justified or condemned by the words you said, is what Jesus says. And so we need to make sure no rotten words proceed from our mouth. And finally, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting thought, and I've seen some different ideas come up on this, but what I'm going to do is just refer to the source material here, and you can really see what this is talking about. Isaiah 63, 8 through 10, it says, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely, so he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself against them. He turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. When it talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit, what it's saying is do not rebel against God. Do not rebel by going back to do all these things that he has said don't do. Don't start propagating lies and letting unwholesome words come out of your mouth and being angry and sinning. You know, don't do those things. Because he has acted on our behalf to be our Savior. But when we rebel against the Holy Spirit, when we rebel against his word and we rebel against God, then he will turn his hand against us and we'll have to suffer for that. So the last verse here, it says, verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. Or in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And then it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ and God forgave you. All of this talks about, well, what does a Christian walk look like in my life here in the church? Well, it's very simple. Know the truth of God. Be angry, be passionate, but do not sin. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't take what's not yours, but instead labor to give. And don't be in rebellion to God. That's the simple way that we walk as Christians. That's what God has asked of us. And where I would leave you today is if you are grieving the Holy Spirit, if you're living in rebellion to God, which is a form of callous, a form of saying, a form of having pain that you're not acknowledging spiritually. If you find yourself in that position and you want to correct that about yourself, if you want to be made whole and restored, then you can come forward and we will help you in any way you can. Or if you're not part of the body of Christ and you'd like to become part of the body of Christ, we would welcome you in baptism and so you can have forgiveness of your sins. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and